We will read Acts chapter 17, being verse 16, and read through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they might seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art of the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." We finally find Paul now in Athens. We've been going through the book of Acts, and we've seen, as we mentioned, Paul's normal way of going somewhere. Whatever city he would go to, he would go in to meet with the Jews in synagogue and preach Christ. And we've seen there many, there were devout men, like devout men are what we call God-fearers. There were Jews, and he would preach them about Messiah from scriptures. And the God-fearing Greeks would be there as well. And then we saw that as he started the second journey, where he was first going to the churches he had already gone in the first journey, he received the Macedonian call. As we say, going over to Europe, what we know as Europe, from Asia Minor to Europe, crosses. He received the call. We saw that when he first received the call, first he went to Philippi, named after Alexander's father. Philippi. There, we mentioned that he didn't go into the synagogue because, as far as we know, Philippi did not have enough of a Jewish population. So he found some God-fearers and maybe some Jewish people out by the river. And we saw that connection. We saw through that that he had to open the heart of Lydia. That he also, that when he, that God comes away, God comes to save those in Macedonia. He comes to save them from the oppression of the occult, that woman. And of course, from the even saves the persecutor. And we've seen that Philip and Jared, he was one of those who persecuted. God is saves all people without respect of persons. And then we saw how they go to the capital, to Thessalonica, and the contrast between being a Thessalonian early on, the majority of them, not the church, but the majority, and the Bereans, at least of the Jews. But now when he's in Athens by himself, remember, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy. He's kicking around town. He's in a place, and we're going to see for the first time, where he's going to encounter not Jews and God-fearing Greeks. But here's the first place where we're going to see, well, there were other places early on, but this is one of the major places where he's going to encounter the pagans within a pagan culture and context. He's going to encounter the philosophers of the age in Athens. He's going to go to that, many people have heard of the Areopagus, the place where they spent time learning something new. But let's look at what this teaches us of Paul's ministry of the gospel and how that may help us in our ministry of the gospel. First, I want to look at the context of Paul here in Athens. Notice, as he comes here, one of the things they say, I want to make this point of the context of the Athens of his day, is they say about him that he seems to be teaching some foreign gods. Now, remember, this is Athens. And there's another very famous person who was accused of teaching foreign deities, foreign gods. His name was Socrates. What happened to him? He was put to death. Or he was sentenced. But notice the difference. I want to talk about the difference. As we look at Athens, it's a strange mixture. Because time has continued to progress. You've got these religious, very strongly religious with God, but you also have strong philosophy. And these are the people he encounters. Again, what we're told is the first place he went, it says, Paul was waiting for them in Athens, and the spirit was provoked with him as he saw the city full of idols. So that's the context of this religious encounter, all these different types of deities and gods. And so since he was provoked, the first place he went, in verse 17, is he went to the place he always went. He went to synagogue. Okay. So he went to the synagogue. and reasoned. It says here, he reasoned with the Jews. What does that mean when it says he reasoned with the Jews? Well, of course, we happen to know how he reasoned. He reasoned from Scripture. He instructed them from Scripture. And if there were those who Jews from like the Thessalonica group, they would have, we don't like this. But if they were from those of Berea, they would have understood. Yet he is speaking of, he's reasoning from the Scriptures of who Jesus is. I translate, by the way, there's a lot of ways you can translate that word reason. I think it's a valid translation to say he instructed in the synagogue with the Jews. He instructed them from the Scriptures. But then he would go into the marketplace. And there, we would say, he's probably dealing with more of that more of a Gentile, more of a pagan context. And in the marketplace, every day with those who would happen to be there, it says that he taught, and I think it's valid to say that as he taught in the synagogue, I think he taught in the marketplace. There's no reason to say that in that daily thing of instruction, he is speaking the word of God. That's important. Because a lot of people look at what Paul will go on to say, and will look at Paul when he's in the Areopagus and further. They go to that and say, here's how you encounter the pagan culture. We're going to look at how he encounters it. But notice, a lot of people use that as a way of saying, this is how you do apologetics. And I understand the word given defense, but the first thing that we do is we always proclaim the word of God. Whether it's in the synagogue or it's in the marketplace, you instruct and teach Christ. Now, there may be other things you do, but you have to do that. And Paul does it here. Well, then what happens? Well, verse 18. See, while he was in the marketplace, these two folks from two philosophical schools. Now, again, we need to understand that they're semi-quadrireligious, but they have what we call the Stoics and the Epicureans. And they're going to be, we need to understand who these, at least a general understanding of who these folks were, who the Stoics and the Epicureans were, as we listen to Paul's sermon in the Areopagus. You have Epicurus, who was the founder of the Epicureans, and you have Zeno, was the founder of the Stoics. Stoic come from the porch where they were meet. And they were contemporaries. They had two types of philosophical schools, and I am not an expert on these. I'm going to give you a basic understanding of them as a connection. And a good way to think about it is you can think about, these are very rough, the Epicureans basically as the deists of their day. Okay? The Epicureans exaggerated God's transcendence. That God was so far above, transcended from us, that he really doesn't deal with us. Okay? They were consistent materialists. Everything was about the material. Not only the human body, but the soul was made up of fine matter. Remember, if you remember when I talked bad about the Star Wars guy, he's going to be more like the later Star Wars when the Force was made out of particles than you can imagine. And that death, everything just dissolves. The bodies are gone. The gods, if they existed for the Epicureans, were indifferent to human actions. They didn't want help or worship. So notice how that's somewhat different from knows, yeah, that religion, but you have these Epicureans. Well, the Stoics, well, the Stoics were like the opposite. If we say that the Epicureans were like the deists, emphasizing God's transcendent, the Stoics could be God's, what we would call the pantheists of the age. See, they're the ones who had believed that the Logos was the divine principle, and they believe it permeated everything, that the Logos, divine principle, permeated everything. As a matter of fact, when Paul quotes one of their poets, it's a Stoic poet he's quoting, that we are indeed his offspring. What they mean by that is that the spark of the divine is in everybody. That's what they mean. That it's part, God is part of everything. Now notice, both of those views are inconsistent with the Christian view of God and man. We believe in a transcendence, but we also believe in an immanence, but they're not in the completeness of the Stoic and the Epicureans. And this is important as we look at the content of Paul's sermon, because he does interact with them. He says things that they would agree with, a way of connecting with them, but he also confronts. It's a beautifully made, it's a beautifully connected message. And I think that's why Luke tells us that these are the people he's going to interact with, the Areopagus. But notice, that's as he deals with the Areopagus. It's not what he is doing in that marketplace, which I mentioned. Okay. So, they called him a babbler. What's he talking about? And notice, he seems to be a preacher of some foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That tells us what he was doing in the marketplace. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And so now they take him to the Areopagus, these Stoic and Epicureans. So this is a different context. This now is in that philosophical context. And this is where I like the way Luke tells us this. He says, now the Athenians, verse 21, now the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. It says it in a way where it's just, let's just get knowledge for knowledge. It comes across as, let's just debate. I want to hear something new. What PhD could I give you? Not to say PhDs are bad. But if we just, see, brothers and sisters, if we just pursue knowledge for knowledge and selfish sakes, then it's false. And that's at least what Luke is putting this in this context. I do think a lot of the education we have in the world now, it's divorced from the grounding of reality to where words just don't mean anything anymore. But that's for another discussion. Okay, so now he's in. Now notice, I want us to look at verse 22 and verse 32. Oh no, verse 33. Interesting context. What Luke tells us. In verse 22, it says that Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus. And then in verse 33, it says he left the midst. It's again what we would call that sandwich. That, you know, the idea. Remember, we talked about the sandwich of these literary things. This is the context. A literary sandwich. We call that an inclusio. And so now here is in the Areopagus, dealing with the philosophers of the age. And look what he says: "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. It's interesting because you have Stoics who believe that divinities aren't to be worshipped, right? Yet the Epicureans are there. I'm not sure who else is there. But this is referring back to his heart concern when he entered Athens, because he's not addressing just the Stoics and the Epicureans, is he? Though that's the context, at least two of the groups that we know. He says, men of Athens. Remember what we're told in verse 16. Now, when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was full of idols. Now, that word provoked, I think what it's saying is his heart was crying out for them. He wasn't provoked in an antagonistic way, as I got to win an argument. Remember the Macedonian call, come and help us, come and save us. He saw a lost people. And so, he's saying you're religious in every way. By the way, who else was religious in every way? Think of Israel, and their, especially in their all their different pagan gods that they would, syncretistic gods they would. Jews in the Old Testament, that time of David, they were very religious as well. And that way, man is man. I perceive there that everywhere you're religious, for I pass along and observe objects of your worship. But then he's gonna talk about the context, but he's gonna create an opening. And his opening is one that he tells us about in the book of Romans. See, in the book of Romans, that great chapter when he says that what is known about God is evident to all men, everybody. But they suppress the truth in unrighteousness and worship and serve the Creator rather. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And all these different idols that they have are that. They're suppressing. But then Paul says something interesting. He says, you are so religious that you have this one temple with an inscription to the God that we don't know, to the unknown God. Not just to the gods where they have the different name. By the way, when you talk about resurrection, there is a God, a Greek God that used the word resurrection, that was a resurrection God. They had a God of faith. They had a God of all these principles. But here is to an unknown God. It reminds me, by the way, of just, I always go back to my culture, my upbringing, but on Safran and Son, I love that show. Fred Safran was going to fly, and he had all these different chains, like cross, Star of David. He was very unreligious or whatever, but all the kids were going on a flight. He wanted all the gods so he could make sure he was safe. And I think it's that type of idea going on here. We got all the gods, but there's a God that we really don't know. And you know what? There's an element of truth there, isn't there? There's an element of truth. By the way, that the Stoics could agree with that, couldn't they? Right? The God we don't know. He's so far out there, we really don't know. So here he's not only appealing to those who may be religious, he's also appealing maybe to the Stoics. To the unknown God. The Epicureans. The Epicureans. He's appealing to the Epicureans. But then he says this. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I declare to you. That is a condemnation on all their other religious, all the religions, because he's going to proclaim the God that in a sense is unknown, but can be known. Notice, what is unknown I declare to you. I positively declare to you. Again, why? Because of revelation. So he's still going, he is still going to come from the Bible. He's not going to quote passage per se, like he might do in a synagogue, but he's going to appeal to concepts and to things that are taught there. He never gets away from preaching and teaching. He declares, he proclaims to them. And they says, the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. You could think of the passages he's referring to. Genesis. Think of Solomon dedicating the temple. Even when he dedicates the temple, he says God doesn't dwell in the temple. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath. This idea of not being served by God, again, the Epicureans could see this. Him giving everything, it seemed maybe more like the Stoics may like that, as a spark of life is in everybody. But he's not trying to cushion up to these people. His point is to explain the truth. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined a lot of the periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. The Epicureans would not have liked that, would they? He's indifferent to creation. But he did that so they would seek him. Think about that. What's he referring to? The Tower of Babel, isn't he? Remember? That great one person empire, man's going to make a great name for himself. In judgment, he dispersed them, but for a purpose that they would understand their futility and possibly seek him. Of course, they never do, except through revelation and coming up through Abraham and his family. Yet he is not far from each one of us. Now he's talking to the Stoics, isn't he? He's not far from us. For in him we live, move, and have our being, which is for the Bible. And then he parallels that with the Stoic philosopher, Stoic poet. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. He's not saying the Stoics are right in the sense, but what he's showing is something we need to know, that when you're dealing with unbelievers, even great philosophers, a lot of their writings betray themselves. The point of contact, by the way, whenever you're dealing, if you're in a discussion with somebody more, is the point of contact between us and the unbeliever is we're all God's creatures, and we can't escape his creation. We can't escape who we are. You see that in so many different places. And you can appeal to that, because you know something about them. If you know something about them, a minister once said long ago to me, he says, you know, whenever I go someplace, I'll say, there's something I know about every single person in this room. Everybody here feels guilty. You may not admit it, but you all feel guilty. Everyone does. We know that because everyone's a sinner. Now, he didn't say everyone here is a sinner, because they're not. But everyone does feel guilty. Not, and maybe not perfect, or they may sin in a different way, but you feel not quite right. We tell people, we aren't. Not only are you not, but I'm not quite right. But there is a God. Even these debates that you're having today on gender, people, you know, people want to rechange things. And we can have the political idea of what we're doing, but they're trying to change reality, and you can't change reality. Male and female are part of what we are. Now, we need to treat people the right way. But you are what you are. It's like Popeye said, I am what I am what I am. I'm not I am what I want to be. Did you hear about what's going on now in, I think, Holland? There's a guy who's suing because he wants to legally be 20 years younger than he is because that's the way he feels. We say that's crazy. But But again, it goes. What I'm saying is, even the people who, in one sense, want to be able to say, I feel what I feel, they're going to have limits. I'm not doing this for an argument, but the idea that there can be an inconsistency. And that's what Paul is driving at here. As much as we try to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, we can't deny that we are God's creatures. And Paul uses that. And so he talked about them being God's offspring. What they mean is the spark of the divine is in us, not that there's a God who's going to judge us. But then he goes on to give what the Bible says. Being then God's offspring, since we are his offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed in the art of human imagination. Remember what I said about all religions. Paul gets at it. You know, in the beginning, God created man in his image. Ever since then, we've been returning the compliment. Paul says, return the compliment. It's not a compliment to God. Then he says something interesting in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Brothers and sisters, what he's talking about here is the inclusion of the Gentiles. When he's talking about the time of ignorance, he's talking about the times of ignorance given to the Gentile nations. Think about it. From Abraham on up to here was not a time of ignorance in the covenant community. He's talking about these various nations and these other gods. They're coming in. He's talking here about God, but now God calls all men, not just Jew, but Jew and Gentile. And he's in the context where he's doing that. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. Even before he gets to the resurrection, I think that statement would have irritated folks. If I go out in the street and talk about that, I know it would irritate people. That God's going to judge people? He has appointed a time. Now, what we want to know, when's the time? That's what we want to know. When is the time? No man knows, not even the Son of Man, we're told. So don't worry about the time. It's not for you to know. That's the Deuteronomy 29:29 concept. The secret things of God belong to him, what he's revealed belongs. What he has revealed is not the time appointed, but he's revealed the man appointed. And that's what Paul's preaching. He goes on to say that. Notice, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the righteousness of man by a man whom he has appointed. He's appointed a man. And he proclaims that man, Jesus Christ. And he says, and of this he has given assurance to all, not only to Jew, but even to Gentile. He's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when he talks about the resurrection of the dead, it's important. He's just not talking about resuscitating a corpse. When he talks about the resurrection, that he's talking about the Bible. That it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to live, to die and raise and be ascended according to the Scriptures. When we talk about the resurrection, there's a lot of theology in there. It's our justification. See, when Jesus died, I died. If you're in Christ, when Jesus died, you died. When Jesus was raised, you were raised. When Jesus ascended, you were ascended. We're going through the Bible study in Ephesians. I'm always referring to Ephesians now. But in Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about that we were raised with, you know, we died with and we were raised with. What Paul does there, he makes up his own words in the Greek. He doesn't say, use the verb to be raised with or to die. He doesn't say to die with, that he died, you know, I died, die, and then the word with. He takes that prefix, he takes that thing with, and he makes it a prefix to the word to die. And so we co-died with Jesus. We were co-raised with Jesus. His death was our death. His judgment on the cross was my judgment on the cross. That's why I won't be judged evermore. There is now no longer any condemnation. Those are in Christ Jesus. How do I know I'll be raised? Because Jesus was raised. He's the first fruits of the full harvest. Good news. We're not given all the details of the sermon. We're given a summary of what he said, I think, as in all of these Acts sermons. But when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. You see, I think the majority of them either were outright in opposition, or the second group of the majority, we'll hear you again about that. This is some interesting stuff. I like learning new things. They didn't take it to heart. So what does Paul do? We're not told everything, but Luke doesn't seem to indicate he argued with them. He proclaimed, he explained, he tried to interact with them, but then he just walked out of the midst. But he didn't walk alone. He did not walk alone. We're given two names of at least two people, and then we're told others believed. But some men joined him and believed. Verse 33. Some men joined him. The idea of some men became, when they said joined him, I think they're joining him and attaching themselves to himself and his teaching and his faith. They became somewhat disciples. They joined him and believed. Among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So notice how when Paul enters Athens, he's always preaching Christ. He's always proclaiming Christ. That's his job. That's his calling. Maybe a little bit of the method he does is a little different here in the Areopagus than what he does in the synagogue in the marketplace, because he's interacting with the people. You see how even in his statements he's interacting with the Epicureans and the Stoics. And I think we need to be able to do that as well. By the way, whenever you talk to somebody, whenever you give the gospel, if you know a little bit about them, it helps you, doesn't it? And I would tell people, when you get to know somebody, could you get to know what they're about or whatever, a question. I will end with one little story I'd like to tell people of a good friend of mine who is yet to be a believer, and I'm still praying for him. But years ago, even before I went to seminary, I finished my bachelor's degree I'm still 30, old man. Went to seminary at 35. But he had a restaurant in Manhattan Beach. And he had a young son, 2 years old. He was a Buddhist. And I was there studying late at night, or actually not late at night, about 5 or 6, dinner, taking coffee, good place to eat, and studying. And we started talking about philosophy and religion. And he's not a Christian. He's explaining why. He's trying to explain to me Zen Buddhism. I still don't understand Zen Buddhism. Everything is his office, he was telling me. And he was telling me, that's true. Everything is his office. There's no reality. It's what you want to be, or something like that. At least that's what he explained to me. And I'm going, oh, okay, weird. And I had a 2-year-old son named Stephen. Stephen's pretty old now, but he was 2 years old at the time. He said, well, you know, sorry, but I got to go home. I got to kiss, you know, Stephen goodnight before he goes to bed. I always do that. Oh, okay. I go, I wanted to mention his name. I say, oh, by the way, I have a question for you. Do you love Stephen? He said, yeah, I love him. I go, if you love him and everything's opposite, that means you also hate him. I saw the frown on his face. I said, you don't want to say that, do you? He goes, no. I go, you know why? Because it's not true. You love it. Everything's not its opposite. I just didn't do that to win an argument. I was trying to do that. And I'm still talking about Christ, you know. But you need to be able to know somebody, to interact with them. See, earlier in that discussion, I was saying everything's not as opposite. You don't do, because you're not going to run across the highway just because you want to, because you're going to get hit. That's reality. He goes, I just don't want to do that. See, as long as it's that way, it's one sense. But when you get to know them and you talk about them, about realities, you may create an opening in which you can also proclaim Christ. But I didn't do that just to an argument. I do that because, like Paul, and I hope like each of us, and this we should. Here's what we should pray for each and every one of us: is that, like Paul, when we're around unbelievers, our spirit needs to be provoked within us. We have the answer. We need to have the desire. Paul had it. The church had it. We need it. Let's go do an hour prayer.